The ancient prophet of old, Ezekiel, for the nation of Israel, was spot on when he said, "The soul who sins will die." You cannot find anything more destructive to the souls of humanity than sin. Sin cost Adam and Eve eternal pleasure in God's plush Garden of Eden. Sin rained down a worldwide flood, destroying all flesh upon the earth. Sin brought Pharaoh and the nation that he governed in Egypt to their knees. Sin consumed the nation of Israel as they wandered around hopelessly in the barren desert for 40 years. Sin destroyed Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Eden, Ammon, Moab, Israel, and then Judah, according to the Old Testament prophet Amos and other prophets that were sent from God. Sin murdered the little children of Bethlehem during Jesus' infancy there. Sin severed the head of John the Baptist as a gift unto Salome and her mother Herodias. Sin crucified our innocent Lord and Savior on an old rugged cross of Rome. Sin stoned the life out of the first martyr, Stephen, and then James with the sword of Herod. Sin continues to plague our nation, our homes, our schools, our government, and churches. And yes, I'm even talking about the Lord's church, the churches of Christ around us. Ezekiel was absolutely correct that when sin is involved, death cannot be far behind. The Apostle Paul told the Christians in Rome in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. And although there is a lot of temporal pleasure that can be tasted when sin is involved, in its end, it often brings heartache and sometimes even death. The scriptures are consistently teaching us about the devastating effects of sin. Now, I know that the definition of the word sin in the Bible is far more ingrained and involved than that simple passage in 1 John chapter 3. But John speaks with such simplicity. How can we reject it? As John is telling us in 1 John 3 and verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. And then the 8th verse, he goes on to tell us that those who sin are of the devil. Those things need to be repeated, that sin is lawlessness, and those who sin are of the devil. When we sin, we are on the wrong side of the God that has made us, and it is very often far more serious than we realize. Now, when we read in John's first letter, we discover that John is saying, "Little children, the reason I'm writing to you these things is so that you may not sin." That's why John's writing this letter. John knows what he speaks of, and he's giving us this letter to give us the ability to fight against the sin that so easily ensnares us. What I would like to do with this morning's lesson is to expose 5 different methods of how sin is working in men, or how men are sinning against God. The methodology, or the how men sin against God. And I want to try to do it in rather simplistic terms, but I think terms that would be very helpful for us as we are striving against sin. The first how that you realize when you think about the way in which men sin against God is that men sin when they do things which God has expressly forbidden them to do. From the very beginning of creation, God has made humanity or men with a free will. And that means that we have the right from our God to make the choices of what we would like to do within this life. And we today still love that freedom, do we not? We like to make our own choices, but our own choices sometimes have very serious drawbacks. When we will to just not do what God, or to do what God has expressly forbidden, leaving that choice up to us, the Bible teaches us that we sin. And that's why I think it's so important for us to study the creation story or the history in the book of Genesis. As God put that very challenge before Adam and Eve, let's go back to the beginning there in Genesis chapter 2. He created the man, he created the woman, but before he created the woman, he gave Adam that very clear challenge, did he not? In verse 16, he said, "The Lord God commanded the man," or commanded Adam, saying, he said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Do not eat from one tree that I have placed within this wonderful garden that I have made for you. For the day that you eat from that particular specific tree, that is the day that you will die." And we know the story. Both Adam and Eve, they ended up eating from that particular or specific tree. In verse 6 of the next chapter, the third chapter, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." There's all types of lessons that can be taught and have been taught from these three great chapters of Scripture. And as we look at the why for the things that they did, that's really not the focus of today's lesson. The focus of today's lesson is they both sinned. They both sinned. They both broke God's law. They did what God told them not to do. And because they did what God told them not to do, everything changed that very day. That was the reason that I had our brother read the scripture reading this morning. As you looked at the end of this chapter, we see that an animal died because now they realized they were naked, and God clothed them with the skin of an animal. We see that they also died that day. They didn't literally die like we understand death as a separation of the spirit and the body, but they were separated from God that day, and that is the death that took place. They were cast away from the Garden of Eden. They were kept away from the Tree of Life, and they would now find their lives forever on a cursed earth. This is the tragedy of sin. It's on full display for us to see. And so now, as we think about our current day, men and women sin by doing what God has forbidden them to do according to the New Testament law book, the law system that God has given us, the doctrine, the teaching, the gospel, the covenant of Jesus Christ, that instruction manual that we know as the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. As we read from John, as he's teaching in the second letter that he wrote, and in verse 9, that we must abide in the doctrine of Christ Jesus, or we will not have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as a minister, or a servant of the new covenant that God has now set before all men. I think about the way Matthew speaks. He remembered hearing Jesus give that great mission that they had, where he has all authority on earth, and that they were to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I command you. That is that covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And within the covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there are many, many things He has told us that we're not to be doing. And yet men and women in our generation, they're doing them anyway. There's all kinds of New Testament passages we can go to make this known, but I'll just point out a couple of them to you. In the book of Colossians and in chapter 3 and in verses 5 and 6. Colossians 3 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, he's declaring a part of the new covenant. He says in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." The wrath of God came upon Adam and Eve. The wrath of God will come upon us if we do those things that are expressly forbidden as written in a passage like this. Now, there might be some people, as you're reading that, saying, Ken, I don't know exactly what those words mean. My suggestion to you is you better figure it out and quick. If you don't know what those words mean, you better study, because if you do these things, the wrath of God will look upon you as a son or a daughter of disobedience. If we want even more clarity, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice the way Paul writes this in verse 10. Or let's begin in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Do you notice there that Paul is saying, don't do this and this and this and this and this. Don't do these things. Those of you that are doing these things are unrighteous. You're sinning. Don't think that you're going to go to heaven if you are involving yourself in these actions that God or Jesus has expressly forbidden. Remember what Jesus said in the great Sermon of the Mount. Well, this is actually Luke's rendition, so it might not have been on that exact mount, but that's okay. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Well, sometimes Jesus said, don't do this and don't do that. And then people just go right on and they do those things anyway. In verse 49, the Son of God said, "But he who heard," let's just put in parentheses, Jesus saying, don't do this and don't do that. "He who has heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Don't think that your religious foundation is of any value if Jesus has spoken and commanded you not to do something and you go on and do it anyway. That man's religious foundation is in terrible shape, and the ruin of that house will indeed be great. Well, let's just kind of flip this a little bit as we look at the second way in which man and women that they will sin against God. When men refuse to do what God has expressly commanded them to do. Now, you might have placed these in opposition to each other, but I wanted to place them this way on purpose, because the very first thing that we see in the Bible is that God said, don't do this, and they did it. And here's the other side of the equation, where God says, I want you to do this, and then man fails to do that. As we thought about an Old Testament example, let's think about the Israelites that very often give us examples of failing like this. In the book of Numbers and in chapter 14, you can be opening your Bible there. You may recall the nation of Israel was delivered by the power of God through Moses and other leaders like Aaron. They get there to the base of Mount Sinai, and what are they doing? They're involving themselves in the creation of an idol, golden calf. God doesn't want any other gods before him. And yet, when God says, don't do that, what were they doing at the base of the mountain? They were doing that. Just like what Adam and Eve were doing. God said, don't eat from the tree. They started to eat from the tree. Even though they had involved themselves in that very grievous sin, and Israel did pay a pretty high price tag for that, here's the example on the other side where God was saying, I want you to go into the promised land. That God delivers them, he brings them to the promised land of Kadesh Barnea, and there we see in Numbers chapter 14 that they're not going in. They are not going into the promised land. Now, in my particular translation that I'm reading from this morning, as I've told you a few times, sometimes the translators will put just a sentence kind of caption to give you an idea of what's happening in the text. And I think the translators here, they got it exactly right. The translators here at the beginning of this chapter have a little notation that says, Israel refuses to enter Canaan. That's exactly what they did. That God wants them to go in, but they refuse. in verse 9, or in verse 8, Caleb and Joshua, the two of the spies that were sent in, they're appealing unto the nation of Israel and said, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they're our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord's with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me in all the signs which I performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. See, the Lord, he understands that when they refuse to obey the commands that were given by the spies, God wants us to go in, take the land, that their protection is departed, that they are our bread, let's go in. God wants us to go in. God orders us to go in. Let's go in. When God speaks, he recognizes when they were rejecting the message that came from Caleb and Joshua, they were rejecting him. And that's exactly what we do when we sin. When we reject the message of inspired leaders of our God, then we are in essence rejecting the God who inspired those men. That they were rejecting him. They were rejecting the promise that God had made unto the nation. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see the same type of thing that takes place as it was in the old. It happens in the new. Look with me in Luke chapter 7. Chris brought up this component in the Bible class just very briefly, but I want to talk a little bit more about it in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7 and in verse 29. Luke chapter 7 and in verse 29. Well, Jesus began to have the tax collectors and all of those people that were gathered together and said, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. John the Baptist was Jesus' forerunner. He was sent out with an inspired mission. Go out there and cry to the nation of Israel of their need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And when you read Mark's gospel, it says basically all of Judea was coming out to him. But we recognize not everybody in Judea. Here we have the Pharisees and the lawyers. What were they doing? Luke, I think he wrote this purposely in this fashion. They rejected the will of God for themselves. They were told what they were to do. They rejected what God's will commanded of them. That's called sin. They refused to be baptized into the baptism that John was ordering. When men refuse to obey the commandments of Jesus, the teachings that are in the New Testament scripture, they sin. They're refusing Jesus' laws and therefore refusing Jesus himself. And let's go back for just a moment. You're not far away, probably on the same page, where we were in Luke chapter 6. Remember when Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? That's the most obvious. Jesus said to do it. I need to do it. So why would you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I command for you to do? And we keep reading in verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it's founded on the rock. Well, we know what the opposite is. The man that does nothing. The man where Jesus commands and yet does nothing, or rebels directly or refuses, well, that house is one where there's going to be great, great ruin. Our Lord has given us a blueprint for living. He's given us the pattern for the way in which we should model our lives. We need to obey precisely the pattern that he has given us. Why do I preach these things? Because millions and millions in our generation, they're claiming to have fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. They're claiming to have a personal relationship with Jesus, like it's unshakable, like it's something that we can't understand, but it's all theirs and it's intimate. But the sin they commit tells a very, very different story. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, the Son of God says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." But there's a lot of people all around us claiming to have a relationship with Jesus that they're not getting baptized and still claim to have a relationship. But Jesus commands us to believe, and Jesus commands us to be baptized in order to be saved. When people are doing that, they're sinning. Or we might think about what Jesus had to say concerning the law about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." You know, Jesus said, unless you divorce for fornication or sexual immorality, He's told us exactly the specific parameters that allows or permits divorce. And yet there's a lot of people that just refuse that exceptional clause. I don't need that. I'll just divorce and think that I can just have a proper relationship with God. No, you can't. That's sinning. Jesus has given us specifics for a reason, and they need to be obeyed. We think about small things, maybe we would think in that fashion, but smaller things, character type of things, role type things, like's mentioned in the Colossian letter. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, these are words that are from our Savior. They're inspired words written in an inspired letter from an apostle, the Apostle Paul. And he says, as the elect of God, as God's chosen, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You reject any of those, guess what you're doing? You're sinning. And in verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do all. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We read those things and say, there's a lot of good advice in there. Friends, there's not any advice in there. There's commandments in there. That's a big difference. I can give you some practical advice. Whether you follow that advice, that's up to you. And my advice to you could be just out the window. It could be wrong. I recognize that. Your advice to me could be the same way. It might be practical, might be good, it might not be. But when God is writing through these men are writing these inspired words of God, they're not just simply giving us advice for a better way of life. They're commanding us to obey. This is the way you better be. It's just not taught that way among many religious groups. And then we get into where God goes from preaching to meddling, doesn't he? I've heard that expression before. In verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands. Again, this is not advice from the Apostle Paul. Should I read it again? Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. One thing that God oftentimes is an equal opportunity commander. Wives have commands to follow. Husbands have commands to follow. But they're commands nonetheless. Nonetheless, they are commands. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, I can just keep reading, right? I'll just stop there. The point is made. The point is made that when we have these passages of Scripture that God is expressly commanding activity from us, if we refuse, we sin. We sin. Let's go to a third point. Men sin when they add to God's commands which he ordered them to do. This is a biblical principle that basically expands from cover to cover. It just never seems to change. It is consistent throughout whatever age that man has lived on this earth. You may recall Moses talking to the nation of Israel, and he was writing by inspiration the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the law, and he told the nation of Israel this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, saying, "Guys, as spokesman from God, you shall not add to the word which I command you, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you." And basically that is saying that God would not tolerate those who tamper with his Old Testament law book. For God is the actual author of that covenant. That is his law book. And if you would just give a brief reading to the Old Testament, that's obvious everywhere, where God was specific on so many issues. If I happen to ask you to open up your Bible to the book of Leviticus and just read some things about animal sacrifices or the feast days in which the nation of Israel observed, or even things that we would consider just so small and insignificant, but to the Israelite of ancient day, it wasn't at all. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, in verses 27 and 28, he told those people of that old covenant, he said, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." They weren't allowed to change the way their beards were growing in. That's what God was telling the nation of Israel through Moses as he was writing down these things. And if something was very serious matter, you think about the Old Testament house of God, the tabernacle. Very important structure. And when you began reading about it in the book of Exodus, you can see the great detail that God was giving for the creation of all the things that would make up the Old Testament house. You would read about the pieces of furniture that would be placed within the house. And when you look at the creation, for example, you would find God giving Israelites warnings after warnings to be careful. For example, in the 25th chapter in verse 40, with the making of the lampstand. I talked about that a month or two ago, about why it needs to be created the way it was. There's lessons to learn from it. But he says there in verse 40, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." I've given you a blueprint, a pattern. Make sure you follow it to the T. Don't add anything to it. But that's exactly what they would do in those old days. They would add their extras. They would add plus the third method on how to sin against God. Now, under the covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this same principle is applied to us in our day. It's the same concept. For example, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verses 1 and 2, a pretty famous passage where the Hebrew writer is coming off all of those great examples of faith under the old covenant. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." And I have a feeling that this lesson is making it very clear how sin so easily ensnares people. The sin that so easily ensnares us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Or we might think about the faith, or the gospel, or the doctrine, or the instruction, or the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus has given us a finished product. We have a finished product just the way he wants it to be for us to obey him. We are to read it, then we are to heed the finished product, respecting it as the right and only way, where we're not slapping on our extras. We're not adding to the Word of God. Remember that blue-collar definition of sin? The blue-collar definition John gave us, where sin is lawlessness. Those who go outside the law, what do we call them in our generation? Or in previous generations, we called them outlaws, didn't we? We've got entire cable channels or streaming channels that are devoted to Westerns, and Westerns are made up largely of those that are either law keepers or law breakers. They're outlaws or the good guys. They're the good guys versus the bad guys. The outlaws are the bad guys, right? And that's what we pretty much found out when we look at the history of our country as it was expanding westward. A lot of the people that were expanding westward, you know what they were doing? They were trying to escape the jurisdiction of law-abiding citizens that were in the various colonies or the early states. And so they wanted to go out there where they would be free, that they would basically be their own type of law. But the Apostle Paul spiritually, biblically, was nipping that bud in the nose, as we read from the Corinthian letter, as Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. I think there were some Christians that were among this congregation that they thought of themselves as outlaws in a sense. But the Apostle Paul, reining them in, said, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself, and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us." What should they learn in them? Not to think beyond what is written. Not to go there. Do not think beyond what is written. Oh, that is so important for us to wrap our minds around. The Christians in the first century were to just stand still if they did not know. They were not to suppose that they could just add anything that appealed to them or what they wanted or what they liked or what they cherished or what they thought was best. They were not to think beyond what has been written. Now, I didn't read the verse verbatim a while ago, but I will this time in 2 John verse 9. In 2 John in verse 9, the apostle says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." That word transgress is an important word to understand. It means that you don't go beyond. Trans is moving. That you don't move beyond. You don't go beyond that which is written. We don't go beyond the teachings of our Lord and Savior. We don't go beyond the teachings of the New Testament or New Covenant. We don't go beyond the faith, the gospel, or the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those that do such in the eyes of God are outlaws. They do not have fellowship with God. They don't have fellowship with Jesus. They don't have fellowship with His church. They're sinning. But Ken, what about all the religious groups that are out there with all of their rituals and bylaws and ceremonies and dogmas and catechisms and conventions and disciplines? Groups like that are everywhere that claim that they love and follow Jesus. I'm aware of that. And you're aware of that as well. Most of the religious groups that are around us here in Mobile, they would be very quick to call us religious fanatics or religious fundamentalists, as so much of their religion centers around all the extras that they have created for themselves. But the extras that they have created has made them something different from what we learn in the New Testament that would be a Christian or someone that would be a member of the Church of Christ. For example, in order to be considered a Latter-day Saint, you have to abide by the Bible plus, or added to that, the Book of Mormon, or other inspired doctrines that they would consider that comes from their particular church leaders. To be a Jehovah's Witness, they'll take the Bible plus the teachings that emanate from the Watchtower Society, which is their official rulemaking body. To be a Southern Baptist, they take the Bible plus the ordinances that are handed down from the Southern Baptist Convention. To be a United Methodist, they take the Bible plus the United Methodist discipline, which has a variety of rules that they must abide by. To be a member of the Church of Christ, Scientist, they take the Bible plus the writings that come from someone that they say is inspired of God, Mary Baker Eddy, in her writings. And the same is basically true for the major denominations like the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Church of God and the Pentecostals and the Holiness. They've added man's law as authoritative. And when they've done that, they have gone beyond that which is written in Christ's new covenant. And that means they are sinning. Listen to what Paul wrote to his brothers and sisters in Colossae that was afraid that they might be tempted to be swayed by the things that were around them in ancient day. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, or the basic principles of the world." There's four add-ons right there, right? Four different things they could add on. Oh, that Gnostic philosophy, that's really impressive. I think we should incorporate that into the teachings of Jesus. Or other traditions of men, maybe the Jewish traditions that were around, the basic principles of the world in which they lived in. They lived in a very elite paganistic society of that day. He says, "Do not let anyone cheat you into these things and not according to Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. You don't need any add-ons. You're complete in him and his teachings. You don't need any add-ons. If you add on, all that you're doing is sinning against our God." Our call religiously, and it continues to be, to plea with the men and women in our society to come back and do Bible things in Bible ways. Even more specifically, to come back and do the things that Jesus commands. And allow sola scriptura, or just the scriptures alone, to be our religious law and our religious doctrine. Now, that was one of the cries that was at the heart of what was known in America as the Restoration Movement after the Revolutionary War in the early 1800s. And as a result of that cry, we had what was known as the Bible Belt Explosion. The great religious revival. Sadly, history does not credit the Church of Christ. It was all about the Church of Christ. And people setting up just small, independent congregations of people that said, "We're just going to do it Jesus' way, and we're not even going to think beyond what is written." So when we think about the ways men sin, they add to God's commands in which he has ordered them. Let's turn it again. We're doing a flip like we did a little while ago. You notice that number 2 was the flip side of number 1. Well, number 4 is the flip side of number 3. And once again, as we thought about Deuteronomy chapter 4, this time I want to go back and read exactly what Moses had to say, because Moses makes it clear that it's one or the other. It's one side or the other. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 2, he told Israel, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you." You don't add to the Word of God. You don't subtract from the Word of God. God commands, and we keep exactly what God says. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. Do you remember a movie where Paul Newman had played Judge Roy Bean? You may have heard of Judge Roy Bean before. That movie is a comedy. I think that that movie has been displayed by a few different people in a few different eras. The story of Judge Roy Bean was a story of a man who basically was an outlaw himself. And he fled the East, and he ended up in Texas. And he wanted to be there in Texas because he basically declared himself the law of Texas. That's what it was all about. And in Paul Newman's copy, there were some funny things that happened in his particular movie. But in that particular movie, as civilization continued to go further out west, a lawyer ended up one time talking to Judge Roy Bean. Judge Roy Bean had made a declaration, and he got out his federal law book. And he read to Judge Roy Bean that, "Listen, you can't do this according to federal law." Well, Judge Roy Bean basically was disturbed by that, jumped out of his chair, and said, "Where is that at in this book?" And he said, "Look, it's right here." And so Judge Roy Bean grabbed the book out of his hands, ripped the page out, and said, "Listen, we've got that settled down." There's a lot of people that live like that. They just rip out what they don't like to have done. It reminds me of the story of King Jehoiakim when Judah had just got miserably wicked and was about to be taken off into Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah was God's spokesman, and he was required by God to write down the law of God to the king. Well, it ends up going through the process. It eventually ends up to the king. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 36, and you can start reading in verse 23 what he did when he finally heard God's pronouncements proclaimed. In verse 23, and it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with a scribe's knife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now again, if I'm just writing down my opinions or my solutions to what you need to do to fix your problem, and you just cut it up or you throw it into the fire, it doesn't make a hill of beans. But when it comes to God, you can't do that and be successful. And as you read that story, God reorders Jeremiah, write it again. And Jeremiah writes it again. Just because Jehoiakim was not going to accept it, and he tried to rip it out of the book, he's not going to be able to do that, not with our God. Just as modern men are constantly adding on to God's teachings, at the same time, they're often refusing the laws of God that they don't want, that they don't like, that they don't care about. I heard a story about a woman that was in a Bible class one time, and as they were studying the Bible class, they ended up getting to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And the preacher or the leader of the Bible class asked this woman if she would read that verse out loud. So she turns her Bible there and she says nothing. And the leader asked, "What's the problem?" She said, "It's not in my Bible." Well, hurriedly, the preacher went over there and looked at her Bible. What she had done, she had taken a black marker and she just blacked out verse 16. She didn't like it. It's not in her Bible. I think there's a lot of people that are just like that religiously. Maybe not so bold, but they're just like that religiously. So many of the churches that are all around Mobile today, they're not talking about the New Testament's teachings about church discipline or individual discipline. They're not talking about the need for women to be wearing modest apparel. They're not talking about women with their need to be obedient to their husbands and homemakers. They're not talking about the need for the men to be the head of their home, providing spiritual and financially for their families through hard work. They're not talking about the type of things that we talk about all the time, like Acts 20 and verse 7, that the Bible shows us by way of example that Christians came together on the first day of the week to break bread and to hear preaching. And they're not talking about things like 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, that says that on the first day of the week that we are to lay by in store as God has prospered us in the collection for the saints. These groups, I call them rip churches. I know that's kind of weird. That's a good name for a bowling ball, but it's not a good name for a church. A rip church where they will rip out Bible truths. Now think for a moment, like 2 John in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the word or the doctrine of Christ does not have God. My guess is that a lot of churches all around us in Mobile, that's one of the last phrases that's going to come out of their mouth this morning. They just don't like it. And so they just say, "Hey, listen, our members aren't going to keep those archaic things. You can talk about women and submission all you want to. Our members won't put up with that nonsense." Oh, no, let's just pull that right out of there. You know, there's Martin Luther. He translated the Bible. He took the entire book of James and put it at the end. Said, "I really don't like this. I think it's an appendage." It's really because James talked about the need that our works prove our faith. And without works, our faith is dead. Martin Luther, he didn't care. That's just the way men have been. You've been very, very good listeners, very patient. And yet I have one more that I want to spend with you time. Men sin when they substitute their personal desires for what God has ordered them. Our God has never accepted substitutes for what He has ordered humanity. Whether it be in the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation, our God has never done that. And when Israel finally gets everything together, Israel and Judah come back together once again in the land there in Canaan, and everything seems to be okay. But when we read Malachi, we recognize everything's not okay because they're falling into the same type of traps that they used to fall into. And here they are substituting for what God has ordered, and God is not pleased. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 7, God said, "You offered defiled food on my altar. But I say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" The Lord demanded a sacrifice from an animal without spot and without blemish, usually at their top of masculinity power. He wanted the best critter that they had, and they were giving him the worst critters, thinking that that was going to substitute for their best. God does not accept substitutes. Jesus will not accept substitutes in the place of what he specifically ordered either. A simple example. Remember the things that were talked about this morning very often when our men stand before us. They will read this passage of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Or they were eating the bread and drinking the cup. And specifically, they were eating unleavened bread, and they were drinking the fruit of the vine, an unfermented cup, because it is indeed a type of the Passover, the unleavened, the pure one for us. And so we come together each first day of the week to break bread. We break unleavened bread. We also drink from the unleavened cup, the fruit of the vine. We don't do it by choice. We do it by directive. We do it because we have been ordered to. I would imagine, just imagine, let's put something in the mobile advertisements. Today there's all kinds of way to advertise, Facebook, streaming, whatever the case may be, maybe a local paper or something, where instead next Sunday we're going to offer a Bucky's brisket barbecue and a sweet tea, the Lord's Supper. We'd pack this place, wouldn't we? It would be packed. You know, you can't hardly beat a Bucky's brisket, this barbecue. It's really good tasting. And we bring a lot more people in that way. But if we did such, we would be substituting it and we would be sinning. Now, I almost didn't want to say that because I'm afraid if somebody happens to be listening on the web, they might try that with the church they're a part of next week. Because that's the way that men are in our generation. This is our constant cry against the use of man-made musical instruments when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Bible tells us to make the melody in our heart to the Lord. We do that when we sing psalms, spiritual songs, and hymns. But the denominations that are all around us, the vast majority of the groups that are worshiping God in some way this morning, they either have added a melody by bringing in a guitar, or a piano, or a drums, or an orchestra, or they just substitute the melody with pianos and harps and guitars, and that, and everybody just sits back and listens to how amazing it is. Both of these ways are sinning against God, and that would make these individuals sons and daughters of disobedience. Let me give you an invitation. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12. This is one that's very personal to me. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul reminds these people from Colossae what they did to have their sins removed. Where he says, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." You see, I was told that when I was 2 weeks old, I was baptized by a Roman Catholic priest that just happened to pour some water on my forehead as a baby. But as Colossians 2 and verse 12 makes it emphatically clear that baptism is a burial. It's all the way down into the water, each and every time. It's an immersion. They substituted pouring water on my forehead, and they called that baptism. That is wrong. That's a lie. That is sin. I left that religion because it regularly did all five of these things. It regularly did that which is forbidden. It regularly refused to do that which is ordered. It added to the truth of Jesus' New Testament. It subtracted from the orders that Jesus gave in the New Testament and freely substitutes their religious tenets in the place of Jesus' teaching in the Bible. I wish I could say that that's a very rare denominational church. Sadly, I must confess to you, that's the common practice of denominationalism. And maybe you need to do what I did 44 years ago yesterday. That you need to come out of that denominational church and start serving God as He commands, following Him exactly, precisely, specifically, so that you can have a strong religious foundation. When the toils of this world come upon you, that you'll stand. And when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Don't be sinning any longer. Give your heart and your life to Jesus, doing it His way, all the way. If there's someone in the audience who would like to take that step, please come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.